Well, good morning. Well, last time I turned around and looked, there were about less than half of you here. So I'm glad the rest of you came. It's going to be a good day. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel 28 is where we're going to start off, and I'll give you just a moment to get there. Ezekiel 28, we're going to read verse 12 through 19. Not exactly a warm, fuzzy message for us today, but hopefully a helpful one and an informative one. If you are in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 12 through 19, go ahead and stand up with me, and we will just start off our time directly by reading from God's Word. Once again, Ezekiel 28, 12 through 19, hear the word of the Lord, beginning in verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the days you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you, and I have turned you into ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have become terrified, and you will cease to be forever. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. And you can be seated. Last week, we began a new sermon series on the decree of God, which the 1689 and the Westminster Confessions define like this. God hath decreed in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things, whatsoever comes to pass. I'll put more simply and succinctly, as I put it last week, God's decree is his plan from all eternity to glorify himself in history. Now, we didn't get into the events and the unfolding of the decree last week. We just spent some time talking about the decree itself, mainly to distinguish God's plans from our plans, from man's plans. Man makes plans, and they may go more or less according to plan. They may or may not come to pass. Mark was just saying they're planning on traveling back on Tuesday, and if all goes well, they'll be back by Friday. Hopefully, all will go well. But there will, even if it goes well, in the midst of those plans, be any number of contingencies, any number of things that have to be adjusted for, any number of things that have to be changed. Man makes plans in layers of redundancy. We have plan A and plan B and so on and so forth. But when God, being God, makes a plan, it's as good as done in every detail. Which is why we call God's plan a decree. Because it's not just any old plan, it's an effectual plan. What God plans happens. So we took the time at the beginning of our study to emphasize what makes God's plan unique. What gives it the force of decree. That it's mysterious, meaning that there are parts of it that haven't been made clear yet, but will be in the future. It's comprehensive. It encompasses every detail of history, from the orbits of the planetary bodies and the heavens and the space and the galaxies to the paths traced by a single speck of dust kicked up by the tire of a passing car in 2025. It's progressive, meaning that everything is moving toward a consummating destination. There's a point to it all. It's wise and loving, which means that even when we're walking in the midst of mystery or facing dark and difficult circumstances, we can trust that it's never in vanity. It's never in meaninglessness or in mere chance, but always under the wise, loving, directing providence of a God who is good. It's free. And by that, I mean that there's nothing greater than God, whether in some or in parts, that might interfere with it. God is not subject to contingency. He's not subject to circumstantial obstacles like we are. Unlike you and I, he can make a plan with utter freedom to bring it about in its fullness, in every detail, without any risk of derailment, which also means that it's immutable, unchanging. Since God can unerringly bring his decree to pass in history in its every detail and nuance, he has never had a plan B. He has never had a contingency plan. He has never had to revise or rework any part of his plan. The decree stands now just as it has for all of eternity past, as it always has, unchanged and unchanging. Being in himself, the decree is eternal, even as God is eternal. And being eternal, God's decree is itself the beginning of history. Last week, as we introduced the topic, I likened the progressive unfolding of God's decree in history to our reading a story that he has written to reveal himself. History as his story, as though history itself is a book authored by God that all of creation is reading. And if that's true, then the story begins with the decree itself. That's why we spent time on it and the time that we did to look at the decree on its own first. We're going to look at the plot line. We're going to look at the actual story, what actually unfolds in history. But the origination of the decree and the infinite eternal mind of God is the prologue, if I can kind of stick to this book imagery. It came before the action. It came before every other chapter of history. It's where the whole story finds its genesis, finds its beginning. But now we're going to turn our attention to chapter one of creation and redemptive history. The prologue sets the stage for the story, but where does the story actually begin? Where does the unfolding of the story actually start? Now, asking where a story begins is not necessarily asking the same thing as where the telling of it begins. We've all read books or we've seen movies that begin in media res, which means in the middle of the action. And then they go back later to kind of fill in the backstory. You get a little bit of background work, a little bit of filling in of the blanks. Well, the telling of this story begins in Genesis 1:1, and it begins with the words, "in the beginning," which would make that seem like a dead giveaway, wouldn't it? If I asked a room full of people, where does God's story begin, the story that God's telling, where does it begin? I think a lot of folks would give me that answer. Genesis 1:1, that's where it begins, in the beginning. Except that if you look a little bit further, it just takes you a couple of chapters to see that the beginning of Genesis 1:1 isn't the beginning of everything. It's specifically the beginning of creation as we experience it. There were beginnings that came before the beginning we find in Genesis 1:1. Like, for instance, the one we find in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. That's where the beginning began. If you want the earliest beginning, that's it right there. That's the eternal beginning. But somewhere between the beginning of John 1:1 in the eternal past and the beginning of Genesis 1:1 at the dawning of creation, there was yet another beginning. And we know that because the first chapters of Genesis make clear that at the beginning described there, some things that had their own beginnings already were, like evil, for instance. It's an absolutely essential part of the story. It's where the tension comes in. It's the problematic real experience of every human being ever, and it's also the stage on which redemption shines. If you're going to understand the decree, if you're going to really sort of comprehend the story of God's unfolding plan in history, you're going to have to deal with evil. Everyone has to deal with evil, whether experientially or theoretically. You're going to have to deal with it. Where did it come from? Why does it exist? What purpose does it serve? Now, throughout history, many have considered the existence of evil to be one of the most vexing problems for the Christian faith. If God were truly good and truly loving, they say, then he would want to do away with evil. And if God were truly all-powerful, he could do away with evil. Therefore, the existence of evil either demonstrates that God is not truly good or not truly omnipotent, and therefore not truly God, or, more likely, that there is no God at all. As atheist Richard Dawkins has famously said, that the universe is governed by blind, pitiless indifference. Or to take it back even further, some have questioned why God, if there is a God, being all-knowing and all-powerful, couldn't have created a world without evil in the first place. A world where evil wasn't even a possibility. Why would a perfect, loving, all-powerful, holy God allow evil in a world he created? Evil with all of its attendant horrors. Starvation, plague, murder, death, war, abortion, hatred, genocide, grief, you name it. I mean, we could list the attendant horrors of evil for half the morning. Did God create evil? Is he the author of evil? Is evil some equal but opposing force, opposing God? Like some God itself. In some Eastern religions, like Hinduism, they believe that God is, or excuse me, that evil is a God in itself. Is that the case? These are natural questions, and in a fallen world, they demand answers, and there are quite a number of answers out there. This is such a significant question that in philosophy and theology, we've actually come up with a name just to describe the answers to this question. We call them theodicies, which is a word that comes from two Greek words that when combined essentially means justification for God. We're justifying the fact that God does in fact exist. And there's a number of answers. For instance, some Christians have argued that free will is the key to understanding the problem of evil. To make creatures with truly free will necessarily presupposes the possibility that evil will result in the end. But making creatures with free will was so important that it justified the inevitable consequences, they say. Augustine of Hippo in the 4th century argued that evil was an ontological parasite. You're about to get a little bit of a philosophy lesson here, so follow with me. But evil is an ontological parasite. Now, ontology is the study of being, and a parasite, as you know, is something that depends on something else for its existence. An ontological parasite is something that exists contingently and by necessity of the existence of something else. Some of you are more lost than you were when I started, so I'm going to clarify. Stick with me. Augustine said that evil was a thing that existed contingently and by necessity of the existence of good. In fact, it would probably be more accurate to say that Augustine said that evil didn't properly exist as a thing at all. It was simply, to use his words, a privation of good. And if you're still a little lost here, let me offer a couple of other examples of ontological parasites to help it make sense. Cold is not a thing in and of itself. It's an ontological parasite to heat. Cold doesn't exist as a separate substance in itself. It is a privation of heat. It is the absence of heat. So in any world where heat exists, you must have at least the theoretical possibility of cold by necessity. To think otherwise would be a logical incoherence. The same applies to darkness. It's just the privation of light. If you're going to have a world with light in it, that presupposes and necessitates shadow, darkness. The privation of light. And Augustine was arguing that evil was nothing more than the privation of good. It's the shadow cast by goodness, the cold that results when the warmth of goodness is taken away. And while cards on the table, I kind of like that view. I kind of enjoy it on the nature of evil. It doesn't really answer the question. Doesn't really get to the base issue, because I believe that God is capable of bringing into existence a creation so filled with light that there's no darkness in it at all, and so filled with warmth that there's no cold to be found. Or to put it another way, I don't think that the theoretical possibility, the logical possibility of evil necessitates its actual presence. After all, the eternal state is going to be a state in which there is nothing but good and no evil, correct? Nothing but light and no darkness, which tells us that God can have a creation where the abstract possibility of evil never expresses itself in historical experience. And so we're still left with the question, why didn't he? Why didn't he create that world right from the beginning? And further, in light of God's positive decree to use all things for his sovereign good pleasure and purposes, is it even sufficient to suggest that some things that exist are just coincident? That they exist by necessity of the existence of other things without purpose or meaning beyond that? After all, if we acknowledge that God's omniscient, that he knows all things, then we must acknowledge that he knew how things were going to go, and he created anyway. And he didn't have to. He was under no obligation. So if we're going to assert that God decreed whatsoever comes to pass, we don't just get to pass the buck on evil. Evil isn't the one thing that slipped past God's notice and took him by surprise. To be consistent, we have to acknowledge that evil's included in the phrase, whatsoever comes to pass, which means that it's included in God's comprehensive decree. He didn't just allow for evil's existence incidentally. He purposed to allow for it. But does that make him the author of it? And why would he purpose to allow it? These are the primary questions I want to answer today. Where did evil come from? And why would God decree to allow it? Now, when it comes to the first question, where did evil come from? Or perhaps, when did evil first occur? We have to go back in history to a time prior to the creations of the heavens and the earth. We know that because Genesis 3 reveals that evil was already on the scene when man was created. There was a tempter in the Garden of Eden. You know the text, but turn anyway, and let's read it together. We'll go back to Ezekiel here in a few minutes, so you can mark that spot if you want. But let's go to Genesis 3. Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, we read these words. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "Oh, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said you shall not eat from it, or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So the serpent was tempting Eve to disobey the command of God not to eat of the fruit of the tree, with suggestions that God couldn't be trusted, that he was actually withholding something good from her, that if she did eat of the tree, she would become like God herself. And God was trying to prevent her that, hold her back from that. Now, of course, you know the true identity of the serpent here. It's Satan himself. And that's not just assumption or conjecture. At the end of the book, John identifies him, picks him out of a lineup, as it were, when in Revelation 12:9 he says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." So what we learn from all of this is this, that before the earthly fall happened in Adam, evil already existed in the adversary. That's what Satan means. It means adversary. And before Adam and Eve fell and creation fell in them, he was already on the scene. Satan was already there. So where did he come from? Well, that's chapter one of the decree, the creation of the angelic realm. We're going to have a quick lesson on angelology and demonology this morning. And when I say quick, I mean it. It's a much bigger subject than you probably think. I had an entire class devoted just to angelology and demonology in both my undergraduate and graduate studies. So I've taken a full year's worth of study just on this one topic, and there's still more that could be said. Entire books have been written on angels and demons, and some of them are even helpful. Not very many, but some, okay? Most of them are garbage. The Bible refers to these beings by a number of names. They are sons of God, sons of the mighty, hosts of heaven or of the Lord, burning ones, seraphim, cherubim, living creatures, watchers, stars, as we'll see several times today. And by whatever name, angels and demons are a fascinating subject, almost too fascinating. In part, that may be because there's a good deal of mystery surrounding them. You'll find this when it comes to things like gun safety. Sorry if this offends anybody, but quite frankly, I think that a lot of the attraction to guns and things comes from the mystification of them. There's mystery behind them because people don't know about them. They're not familiar with them. Anything that seems interesting or powerful or and also has a bite of mystery to it creates a good deal of fascination. And the fact is that there's a lot of mystery around angels in the Bible. The Bible's somewhat guarded in what it tells us about them. For instance, the Bible tells us in Hebrews 12:22 that there are myriads of them, an innumerable company of them. Psalm 68:17 tells us that there are thousands upon thousands and 10,000s upon 10,000s. We're not told exactly how many, but the Bible does use a highly technical theological description of the number. It basically says it's a bunch. Okay? In fact, it's the emphatic form of a bunch. It's a whole bunch. And so if I were to quiz you and ask you how many of those bunch, how many of those myriads of angels, those 10,000s upon 10,000s, how many of their names are mentioned in Scripture, what would you say? Well, we got lots of answers popping up around the room. They all sound pretty low, though. Let me answer it for you. And I think a lot of you are going to be mind blown on this one because you're going to be like, I've always heard. No, it's actually four. There are four. You go, wait, four? Somebody said one, and they're like, no, it's just one. No, there are four, and they are Michael, who you've heard mentioned, Gabriel, whom you've heard mentioned, Lucifer. We always forget the demons, right? So there's Lucifer, who becomes Satan, but then in Revelation, there's another one, Apollyon in Greek, or Abaddon in Hebrew. I guess you'd probably pronounce that slightly differently. But there are four named angels in Scripture. And it's kind of wild to think that throughout all of creation history, despite there being myriads and myriads of angels in existence, we only ever hear of four by name. Now, if you read apocryphal books and extra-canonical literature, then you'll find others that are mentioned, and maybe they're actual, maybe they aren't. Those aren't authoritative books. And so you'll read those books, and you find, but even if you add all of those, what have we got? Maybe. You can count them on two hands, for sure. Out of the 10,000s of 10,000s. And when it comes to angels in general, I think that a lot of the fascination and mystery of them comes from the fact that the Bible really doesn't tell us all that much about them, all things considered. There are more questions than answers. There's only two exceptions to this, but without those two exceptions, there's not a single specific place in the Bible with these two exceptions about a specific angel that directly addresses angels. There's not like a book that's like, oh, here's everything you need to know about angels. We only ever learn anything about angels incidentally. They're only mentioned insofar as they relate to other events or people of importance. It's kind of like some of the events of history that we look at. I told you last week that Caesar's mentioned, and you see, Alexander the Great, but only just kind of in passing as he relates to God's dealings with his people. And angels are kind of the same way. And I think there may be a good reason for that. Namely, I think that perhaps it's designed to minimize our temptation to worship them. Now, you go, wait a second. What? Well, it is a temptation. And it would be more so if we knew more about them. In fact, it's so much a temptation that we're actually explicitly warned against worshiping angels in Colossians 2:18. Did you know that? The Bible says, don't worship these angels. Don't give heed to this kind of thing. And if that's not enough to convince you that it's a very real danger, consider the fact that in Revelation 19:10, the Apostle John, of all people, the disciple whom Jesus loved, according to John, fell down in worship before an angel and had to be rebuked by that angel and told, don't do that. This is John, who had only just prior to the point at which he fell down in worship before the angel, seen a vision of Jesus in his glory. It's something to say. And John's not unique in that. There seems to be a pattern of that in Scripture. When people encounter angels, they tend to respond in one of two ways or in both. In fear on the one hand, or worship on the other. And so I think there's a loving, providential reason we're not told more about angels in Scripture. But that doesn't mean that we can't know anything. We know, for instance, that they're spiritual beings. Hebrews 1:14 calls them ministering spirits, which in part means that they're incorporeal, which is to say they're not fundamentally physical or material like you and I are. They don't have bodies made of matter that you can touch and feel, generally speaking. Jesus says in Luke 24:39, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. Now, with that said, we know they can and do sometimes take bodily form as circumstances demand. You see them appear in human form in a number of places. If you want some examples without necessarily giving specific addresses, but examples you're familiar with, you could just consider the appearance of the angel Gabriel to Mary to announce the coming of the Lord in her womb. You could consider the angel at the empty tomb, or the angel who announced the birth of Jesus to the shepherds, or Gabriel's appearances to Daniel in Daniel 8, 9, and 10. There's a bunch of places where angels appear and take on what appears to be a recognizably human form. And there's even an indication in Hebrews that when they do, you might not even realize they're angels at all. You might mistake them for just another person. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 2 says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." In other words, you may have encountered an angel or angels at some point in your life, and you're just not aware of it. And given the number of them, I think the chances may be relatively high. It's kind of an interesting thought, isn't it? Which leads us to the next thing that the Bible seems to teach us, which is that angels, to the degree that they do appear human, invariably appear male. Despite the cultural depiction of angels as demure ladies in flowing gowns with halos and harps, every angel mentioned in the Bible is, in anything remotely like a human form, is depicted as male, with one possible but questionable exception in the book of Zechariah. Now, with that said, I want to emphasize something, and that is the qualification that they appeared male, because as spirit beings, angels aren't truly male or female. But they're always referred to in masculine terms, they always appear in masculine bodies, and they have masculine names, for what that's worth, and that seems appropriate given the roles they play, which I'll touch on in a moment. The Bible teaches us that they're immortal. Luke chapter 20 and verse 36 makes passing mention of this when Jesus says of believers in the future that they cannot even die anymore because they are like angels. I've heard people say when somebody passes away, I guess heaven needed another angel. That is awful theology. Okay, we do not become angels, but we are like angels, not in that we look like them, act like them, behave like them, but in that we will live forever like them. They are immortal. Which would help to make sense of why we see Gabriel and Michael in multiple books of the Bible, both in the Old and New Testaments, in situations separated by hundreds or even thousands of years. We know that they're intelligent beings. They meet with people and they talk with them and they're personal. We know that they're quite powerful. Psalm 8:5 says that man has been made a little lower than the angels. We're warned in other texts against reviling angelic majesties in passages like 2 Peter 2:10. And it's interesting to note that there is no example in Scripture of an angel being sent by God to accomplish a task that ends in failure. Now, they're not omnipotent. They have limitation. But they're very powerful. And God apparently sets them to nothing that they can't accomplish. And that power and glory are apparent, among other ways, in that when they appear to people, as I mentioned earlier, the response is typically fear or worship or both. And then there's the matter of the roles that they play, their function in God's decree. First and foremost, they're messengers. They're envoys between heaven and earth. That's what the word angel means. The Greek word angelos means messenger. You see Gabriel, for instance, delivering messages to Daniel and to Mary. They're worshipers, professional adorers, if you can put it that way. In fact, one particular kind of angelic being seems to be particularly suited to that purpose. A few moments ago, I mentioned seraphim. It means burning ones, and they burn with worship for God. They're also some of the very few angelic beings you actually see described in Scripture as having wings. Most angels, when they appear visually, don't appear as having wings. You wouldn't mistake an angel with wings for just a man walking down the street. Generally, they don't appear that way. But these seraphim are described as having wings, but not like the pretty ladies in the paintings and nativity scenes. They don't have one pair of wings. They have six. With two, they cover their faces. With two, they cover their feet. And with two, they fly. You see them in places like Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 through 7, where they're in the presence of God, constantly crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Other angels are protectors or guardians. This is a role typically associated with cherubim. I think that, and this is just partly conjecture, because we don't have enough information here to be absolutely certain of this, but I think that the cherubim are the warrior class of heaven. After all, it's a cherub that God sets at the entrance of the Garden of Eden to keep Adam and Eve out once he removes them from the garden. The cherubim are the, we just read in the text, the anointed cherub who covers. They tend to be associated with warfare. And I don't think it's any coincidence on that regard that when you think of a cherubim in culture terms, you probably think of a little naked baby with wings and a harp. Because if you were Satan and you just kind of wanted to rib the holy armies of God, you'd have the entirety of the culture portray them as naked babies. Okay? So I don't know. Is that true? Is there antagonism there? I don't know. But the cherubim seem to be warrior class. They're protectors, protectors of places, for instance. Gabriel seems to have a particular stewardship over Israel. You see him constantly associated with Israel. But they're also guardians, or at least render aid to, individuals. Hebrews chapter 1:14 that I mentioned a moment ago with reference to the spirit nature of angels says this in its entirety. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? So they render aid to and minister aid to the elect. And in Matthew 18:10, Jesus may even have given some indication that this aid or guardianship might extend even to individual persons when he said this: "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Now, that's probably too little to build a whole doctrine of guardian angels on, but it's an interesting text. It's an interesting verse. So they're protectors and servants of places, of individuals, and thirdly, of churches. In Revelation 2 and 3, John's instructed to write letters to the angels of the seven particular churches of that day that he was instructed to write to. And without getting into a lot of interpretive issues, suffice to say that I believe angels in that context means angels. Now, we're not studying Revelation today, so I don't want to make the argument. Others think it means pastors, but I think that there are strong exegetical reasons to take it at face value, that angels means angels. Nextly, we learn that angels are ordered, by which I mean that there's a sense of degree and hierarchy apparent among them. The Bible speaks of them sometimes in somewhat strange terms. It speaks of them in terms of rulers and authorities and principalities and powers, and these appear to be, seem to be, essentially hierarchical terms. Additionally, Michael is called an archangel, which means he's the first angel, not in chronology, but in rank. And he seems to be leading the armies of God in war in Revelation. And that seems fitting since they're the military of heaven, if I can put it that way. When you see the Bible refer to the host of heaven, it's typically referring to angels. Sometimes it's referring to the stars and the planets in the sky, but it's typically referring to angels. A host is an army. So the host of heaven is generally the army of heaven. And when God's called the Lord of hosts, if you've ever wondered, what does that mean? You know, when I was a kid, I used to think that the Lord of hosts, like God is, I pictured God, you know, with a bunch of like hosts, like at a restaurant, you know, when you walk in and they're like, "Can I find your table for you?" And it didn't make any sense to me. You know, what is God doing with a bunch of hosts? Well, no. The Lord of hosts pictures God as a sort of a warrior God, as a general of the angel armies, which is why I said it's appropriate that when they appear, they tend to do so in masculine form. When you think angels and bodily appearance, think less pretty lady in flowing gown with halo and harp and more intimidating warrior of God. So this is the reason why people fell down as though they were, "I'm dead." They would see an angel and just be like, "I'm done." It was intimidating. And so we know some things about angels from the scriptures, and what we know is certainly enough to dispel plenty of cultural misconceptions. They aren't mediators. They don't appear in female form. They don't always have wings, and when they do, it's almost always more than one pair. And some of them are described in terms that are downright weird. Like the descriptions of the apocalyptic literature of Ezekiel and Revelation, where they're depicted as having multiple faces from different kinds of creatures or being covered all over with wings and eyes. But one of the key things we know about them is that they are created beings, and that their creation preceded that of the heavens and the earth. They're immortal, but not eternal. They have a beginning. Nehemiah 9:6 says of God, "You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts." Now, we're not talking about the stars and the planets here because we're talking about the heaven of heavens, the highest heaven. "You made that with all their hosts, and you made the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that's in them. You gave life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you." Now, again, as I just noted, a host is an army, and the heavenly host is a reference to angels. It's the army of heaven. So Nehemiah 9:6, among other places, makes clear that there was a point at which God created the angels, made the heavens and the heaven of heavens with all of their hosts. Now, how do we know that was before the creation of the heavens and the earth and not coincident with it? How do we know it didn't happen like on the sixth day? How do we know it didn't happen on the fifth day? Maybe God filled the oceans and he filled the heavens with the spiritual beings of the angelic realm. Couldn't God have created the angels at the same time as he created the heavens and the earth? The answer is no. Let me show you why. At least one place where the scriptures make that clear. Turn to Job 38. Job 38. Job 38, for those of you who aren't immediately familiar with that address, is one of my favorite texts in the entire Bible. And the reason it's my favorite text in the entire Bible is because it's the text where God begins for several chapters to put Job in his place. And every now and then, I need to stand in Job's shoes. So it's helpful to read. It makes you feel small in all of the best ways. And it begins like this in verse 4 of chapter 38. Take a look. In verse 4, this is God has just showed up to Job. Job's been complaining, and he had, I think, reason to complain. He had a lot of bad stuff that went on in his life. God shows up out of the whirlwind. Job's been complaining, and God says, "Okay, put your big boy britches on. We're about to have us a conversation." He says, "Gird up your loins." That's literally, I'm paraphrasing, put your pants on straight. Okay, it's about to be serious. And then he starts out in verse 2, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" Who's this guy spouting stupid nonsense? Then he goes in verse 3. There it is. "Gird up your loins like a man, and I'll ask you, and you instruct me." Verse 4. Here it is. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." Verse 5. "Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone?" And then verse 7, "When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." This is a very important verse for a number of reasons, verse 7. Key among those reasons are that it gives us a kind of interpretive key for understanding the symbolic use of stars in Scripture, which helps us in another place, a number of places. For instance, like Revelation 2 and 3, which I talked about before, where he says, write to, he's talking about his vision. John's talking about his vision of the Lord. He says he has seven golden lampstands and he has seven stars. And then later he says, these stars are the angels to the churches. And then he says, write to the angels of the churches. Well, what kind of angels are we talking about in those stars? Well, if we're to take Job 38:7 truly, then stars used symbolically describe angels of the angelic realm, angels of the spirit realm. Angels, the angels in Revelation 2 and 3, as revealed by Job 38:7, were almost surely angels. And it also helps us to understand the biblical use of the term sons of God, which helps us understand some really weird passages like Genesis 6, where the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them who were called Nephilim. Though those are both issues, both the Revelation and the Genesis 6, interpretive issues for another day. Today, I want you to understand that the morning stars who sang together and the sons of God who shouted for joy are the same beings. This is written in Hebrew parallelism. Anytime you see your Bible is sort of indented the way it is in these texts where the alignment looks kind of weird, you're talking about Hebrew poetry, and this is Hebrew parallelism, and that's how it works. The first line parallels the second line and clarifies it. Sometimes it's a contrast. In this case, they mean the same thing. And in both cases, the beings mentioned here can only have one identity. They're personal beings who are singing together for joy at creation. Man wasn't even around yet. They are angels, and they're celebrating in joy and worship and awe as they watch the power of God on display at the creation of the heavens and the earth. Now, We aren't told precisely when it happened, but it's clear from Scripture that at some point between the creation of the angelic realm and the fall of man in Genesis 3, the angelic realm was divided over a rebellion and fall. And since then, there have been the elect angels, which are those that remain faithful and holy before God, and what we now call demons, which are angels who fell into sin. And we aren't given a precise timing. It could have been before the creation of the heavens and the earth, or it could have been somewhere between Genesis 1 and Genesis 3. We don't know when exactly, but we are given a couple of indications of what brought about the angelic fall. So turn with me to Isaiah 14. Isaiah chapter 14. What we have in Isaiah chapter 14 is a prophecy against the king of Babylon. But as you read it, it becomes really obvious pretty quick that it doesn't just refer to the king of Babylon, because there are things said here that could only be true of someone who was more than merely human. You've got two options. Either we're talking about someone who's not merely human, or the other option is we're grossly over-exaggerating words here. Okay, because they're like, this is some really strong language. And what I want to show you begins in verse 12. Read that with me. Isaiah chapter 14, beginning in verse 12. It says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations." That title there in verse 12, star of the morning, it's a word that means shining one or day star. And in Latin, if you translate it into Latin, it's a proper name used for the planet Venus, which is the brightest of all the planets in the visible night sky when it is visible. And its Latin translation is where we get the name Lucifer. So Lucifer is the morning star, the shining one, the bright one. Lucifer was the brightest of the angels, the one who most reflected the glory of God. He stood in God's very presence. But something terrible happened. And verse 13 describes it. Notice the fivefold "I will" pronouncements of verses 13 and 14. "But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." Verse 13, "I will ascend to heaven." He wanted a higher station, a higher position, more exaltation. "I will raise my throne above the stars of God." What are we talking about? We're talking about angels. The stars are the angels. He wanted to be exalted in honor above the other angels. "I will sit in the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north." It's a reference to the chief seat of the pagan deity in the pantheon. "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds." He coveted glory greater than anything in all of creation. And finally, "I will make myself like the Most High." He wanted to be like God. He wanted to be deity. The temptation of the garden was literally the oldest temptation in the book. Satan fell to the temptation to want to be like God. And in tempting Eve, what was the temptation? "Eat of the fruit and you can be" what? "Like God." There are five repetitions to the "I wills," but they all amount to the same foundational sin. And yet, rather than succeeding in his attempt at self-exaltation, God tells him in verse 15, "Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit." Now, what was that basic foundational sin for which Lucifer was condemned? Ezekiel clarifies it further, so turn back again to Ezekiel 28, where we started out. And we've got a situation similar here to what we have in Isaiah, similar to the passage from Isaiah, which was directed firstly and most immediately to the king of Babylon. The immediate person in view of this prophecy is a man, the king of Tyre. But again, things are said here that cannot be applied to any mere man. Look at verse 12 in Ezekiel chapter 28. In verse 12, here's what we read. "Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold. The workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. It's a picture of beauty and splendor and perfection. He was uniquely beautiful and uniquely glorious. And verse 14 goes on, "You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you." Now, by this point, you can really see that this can't just be intended to simply describe the King of Tyre. The King of Tyre wasn't in the Garden of Eden. And to say that he was, or even liken that he was, is an extreme exaggeration. And he certainly wasn't an anointed cherub. We've already talked about the cherubim. If it can be put like this, they're essentially the warrior class angels, and Lucifer was the anointed one, the chosen one, uniquely set apart for God's service. He had a privileged position before God, a uniquely exalted position. The text says he was on the holy mountain of God, and that he walked in the midst of the stones of fire. It's kind of a, it's just a cool phrase, right? And it's imagery that brings to mind Exodus chapter 24, verse 17 and 18, when Moses went to the mountaintop to meet with God, and it says, "And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop." Lucifer could walk in the very presence, in the very midst of the holy presence of God. Then verse 15, "Unrighteousness was found in him." And what was the unrighteousness that was found in Lucifer? Verse 16. "By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you, and I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you, and you have become terrified, and you will cease to be forever." Notice verse 16, "by the abundance of your trade." In other words, your wealth and your power and your beauty. Verse 17, "your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor." Lucifer was created in splendor and in glory and in honor and beauty, but he wanted more. He thought he deserved more. He was entitled to more on account of how much splendor and beauty and wonder he already had. It wasn't enough to be the anointed cherub who covers. It wasn't enough to be the honor guard of God himself. Lucifer wanted to be like God. He wanted to be exalted to deity, to God's status. And his sin of pride was the first act of evil in eternal history. And if it wasn't clear from the language of these two passages that Lucifer's sin was indeed pride, Paul leaves no doubt when in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy 3:6, he wrote that an elder should not be, quote, "a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil." The word translated "become conceited" there means to be deluded by pride. And from the point of Lucifer's sin, he was no longer known as Star of the Morning, no longer known as Lucifer, but as adversary, as Satan. Now, certainly it was bad enough that Satan had committed the first sin in all of creation history, but making matters worse, he'd apparently developed a following, because Revelation 12 gives us some indication, possibly, of just how many had followed him. In verses 3 and 4, it says, "Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth." There's that stars image again. And if the symbolic use of stars were in question in that text, verse 9, just a couple verses later, continues with some clarification. "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." So we got, potentially, if the stars of verse 4 are the angels of verse 9, and I believe that they are, then when Satan fell, he took a third of the angels along with him. So, how many is that? Well, it's a third of a whole bunch, right? We've already established that number. So it's a third of a whole bunch went with him. And just as he is no longer referred to as Lucifer, but now as Satan, they are no longer referred to as angels, but now as unclean spirits or as demons, just to distinguish them. But they are the same essential creatures as the angels. So this is the very first act of evil in the story. This is the entrance of evil into the unfolding of the decree. Did God make it happen? Did he author it? No. But did it happen apart from his sovereign decree? Was he surprised by it or caught off guard by it? No, again. Okay, but was he just passive in it, allowing it to happen merely by permission? Again, no. God, knowing what Satan would do, positively decreed to allow it for his own sovereign purposes. Or to put it another way, God purposed to allow for evil. To borrow words from Joseph in the Old Testament, what Satan meant for evil, God meant for good. And I want to emphasize the important word there. It isn't that what Satan meant for evil, God responded to in good. What Satan meant for evil, God meant for good. To once again use language from the 1689 Confession, while God wasn't the author of Satan's sin, nor had he any fellowship with it therein, Satan's sin and the angelic fall was nevertheless purposefully included in God's eternal sovereign decree. It's part of the whatsoever comes to pass. Why? Why? That's the big question, isn't it? And as I mentioned in the beginning, there have been a lot of answers suggested for it. I don't think there's one single silver bullet right answer here. It's perfectly fine to suppose that God had a number of reasons for decreeing to allow evil in his creation. I've always thought it was strange how narrowly we try to define God, right? When we try to define, for instance, the extent of the atonement, and we go, well, what was the purpose for God's atonement? We define it by one singular purpose, and then we go, it's absolutely limited. Well, what if God had multiple purposes that he was achieving in the atonement? Why do we have to narrow down God's permission of evil to one singular thing? Maybe God accomplished a number of things in his decreeing to allow evil. So it's perfectly fine to suppose he had a number of reasons for decreeing to allow evil in his creation, but at least one answer to the question of why gets back to the nature of the decree itself. Again, what do we mean when we use the word decree? What we're talking about, as I've simply put it, simplified, sort of a simplified phrase here, is God's eternal plan to glorify himself in history. Now, we don't like evil, and God doesn't like evil. But if God's purpose is to glorify himself in history, his permitting evil to come about, hear me, serves that purpose. It serves that purpose. How? Because God is glorified in revealing himself to a watching world. When we talk about glorifying God, we're not talking about adding glory to him as though we could enrich him, as though we could help him in some way. That's impossible. You can't improve upon perfection, and God is the perfect standard of perfect glory. If you could add glory to God, that would make him dependent on you, on us, on creation, to be glorious. God doesn't depend on us. He doesn't need us for anything. He doesn't depend on creation to be glorious. He is all glorious. It's not for us or for the angels or for anybody else to add to his glory, but only to come to see and recognize it and grow in our wonder and enjoyment of it. God is glorious, and glory is the natural, inevitable consequence of God's self-revelation. As he becomes more clearly seen, as he becomes more clearly known, he is glorified in direct proportion. The more we see of him, the better we come to know him, the more of himself that is revealed, the more he is glorified among us. And by glory, we just mean their weight. The more significant he becomes to a watching world, the more he weighs upon the consciences of the world and the acknowledgement and the awareness and the consciousness of the world, the more he does that. That's what it means to glorify him, that we become increasingly aware of his already pre-existent glory. And evil, for all of its ugliness, serves God's purpose in that way. In the incomparable wisdom of God's eternal decree, Satan's rebellion, his evil, like Goliath's sword, intended to be used against God, turns out to be the very means by which God is glorified and Satan is defeated and destroyed. In fact, all evil ultimately redounds to God's glory, whether we're talking about human evil or whether we're talking about angelic evil. Think about it. In a world where evil never existed, what could you know about God? You could know his power. That's incredible. It's without limit, and you could know it. The angels sang for joy watching him create the heavens and the earth. You could know something of his love. You could know of his provision, and you could know of his kindness. You could know something of his omnipresence and his omniscience. There are any number of things that you could know about him and that you could marvel about. And prior to the entrance of evil into history, the angels did. They knew some things about him, and they marveled at those things, and they gave him glory for those things. But many of the things we consider to be most dear, most precious, most beautiful, most praiseworthy and glorious about him could not be known in a world without evil because there would be no context for their revealing. Things like justice. Justice necessitates injustice and wrongdoing to be demonstrated. Things like righteous wrath. Until the angelic fall, there had been nothing against which God's wrath toward evil might be directed. It was God's wrath is an expression of his holy goodness. And yet it was in him for all of eternity without expression until Satan fell. And I'm sure you've already mentally run ahead and figured out what else never could have been known about God. How about grace? We'd have never known mercy. We'd have never known of his willingness for self-giving sacrifice. Yes, we would have known his love, but not the depths of it, the extravagance of it, the extremity of it. We'd have never known of forgiveness or reconciliation. We'd have never known of his willingness to humble himself. Never have known of him as a God who turns enemies into beloved children as a gift. None of these things known outside of the context of a world that allows for evil. Apart from the entrance of evil, God's purpose to glorify himself in history would have been hamstrung. There's certainly things that we could have known about him, things that he could have revealed about himself, and they would have been glorious things, but so much more would have gone unrevealed, unrecognized, uncelebrated, unknown, unglorified, unenjoyed. The angels saw the laying of the foundations of the earth, and they sang together for joy. But until a third of them fell into evil, they'd never had a concept of justice. And as God's plan continued to unfold, they came to see even greater and greater vistas of God's glory revealed before them. In fact, the Bible tells us that a lot of what the church is about is to reveal the manifold glories of God to the angelic realm. Not just to them, to us too. But the fact of the matter is that there are things the angels are still learning. They're still comprehending about the glories of God. And as his plan continued to unfold, they came to see them even in greater and greater measure. Like when man followed in Satan's footsteps and God revealed grace and mercy and salvation in his own son. Now, I don't want to get ahead of our place in the decree, but there's a reason that 1 Peter 1:12 says that the glories of the gospel are, quote, things that angels long to look into. It was yet one amazingly greater revelation of God's glory than they had ever seen. And it continues. And here's the thing. It's not over yet. Not for them and not for us. The issue isn't why doesn't God get rid of evil? I've read the end of the book. Hate to spoil it for you, but he does. He's going to. The issue is, why did God ever allow evil in the first place, and why doesn't he get rid of it now? Where does it originate, and where is it going? And the answer to the first question, why did he allow it in the first place, and where did it come from? It originated in the angelic realm. That was the very first incursion of evil God decreed to allow in his eternal plan. And the last one, at least one answer to the second question, the question of why, is because it serves God's purposes to glorify himself in history. Now, we don't necessarily love it because we don't like experiencing a world filled with evil. But I'm going to tell you again for the 9,347,463rd time, it's not about you. It's not. Now, that doesn't mean we don't get the enjoyment. We have life full of blessing, full of wonder, full of glory in God. And one day he's going to take all of this away. And these brief 80 years we spend dealing with this evil in this world are going to seem like nothing in the light of eternity. With God, 1,000 years is as a day, and not one of us is going to live 10% of that. And we're like, it's gone on too long. God allows it because it serves his purpose to glorify himself in history. And when it's been fully served, that purpose, when evil has fully served that purpose, and when it has finally revealed all that it may, God will yet further the revelation of himself and his own glory by finally, fully, and ultimately putting an end to it once and for all. And that's something that we and the angels long to look into and long for in coming. Amen? Pray with me as we conclude this first chapter of God's holy eternal decree. Father, we are so grateful for your love. We're so grateful that even though we don't have all of the details, and even though we can't see exactly how everything is unfolded and will unfold, you've given us enough to understand the plot line, enough to understand the story that you're telling, and you've given us more than enough to see your glory. And so I pray, Father, that if there are any here this morning who are struggling to see your glory, that you would reveal it to them in ways that they're unable to deny. That you would renew your glory to them in terms of your grace and of your mercy, your extravagance. That you would just open their eyes to see you clearly, especially in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask for you to give us a vision of his beauty and his glory, that we might worship him all the more. And we ask, even as we walk through the difficulty of life in a fallen world where evil exists, we ask that though we believe, you would help our unbelief. And we'll pray these things in your matchless and holy name. Amen.